Those of you that have your Bibles, I'm going to just kind of give a brief intro, and if you want to go ahead and open up to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We've been in Luke for quite a long time now, and in our series in Total Transformation. And last week, we looked at the Lord's Prayer, Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. And according to the preaching calendar that Jesus put together and gave to us, just kidding, he didn't do that, but we're splitting up the Lord's Prayer into two sections. So last week we looked at what to pray, the words that Jesus gave to us when he says in Luke chapter 11, when you pray, say, and he gave him the Lord's Prayer. And this week we're looking at the motives of prayer. We're looking at what God or what Jesus told his disciples in the answer to their question, how do we pray? He says, this is what you say, and this is why you pray it. So it's funny that I'm standing up here talking about this because before I knew this was my topic, literally a week before that, I'm in Andrew Hoffman, our pastor's office, and I'm thumbing through the books on his bookshelf, and I'm looking for books on prayer. And I asked him, what is the most basic book you can give me to teach me of the importance of prayer that's just going to flat out convince me of this? And here I am reading through the motives that Jesus gave because I find it so interesting how this works. And first, it was frustration. I was like, really? Like, I got to convince myself of this, and now I have to, like, convince everybody of this? But God has been incredibly faithful in the last few weeks and really been opening my eyes to prayer. And it's something that's always baffled me. And it's something that I think, as we see, that it probably baffled the disciples, too. Jesus found it fitting to provide them motivation to prayer, whereas I'm standing here thousands, almost a couple thousand years later, and I'm asking myself the exact same question. Like, why don't I pray more? And every time I ask myself that question, I come back to the conclusion, I'm just not motivated to pray more. And so there's no better person to convince myself, to convince us, than our Lord Jesus himself. And he does so in telling two short parables. So I'm going to read this, and then we're going to go back and address some of the questions and the issues of these parables. So follow with me in Luke 11. I'm going to start in verse 5, and I'm just going to read our whole text for the day through verse 13. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is the word of the Lord. So in this first parable, there's a man who has a late night guest show up, and the host has nothing to offer him. Culturally, the man being the host is obligated to provide food and to show hospitality for his guests. But it's midnight, and he has no food. And this is understandable in this time because bread was the central element to every meal. And every morning, people would wake up and bread would be baked. And they would bake just enough to eat in that day. They didn't make enough to go on to the next day. And it's also believable because, well, there was no such thing as a 24-hour Safeway down the street or a 7-Eleven on the corner. Nobody sold food at night. So he has this dilemma. Now his question is, I can't get food, so I need to go to somebody else and ask for food. And then so Jesus takes us to the second house. What's happening in the neighbor's house? Now there's some slight nuances here that are important to bring out because they draw some life or give some life to this story that it talks about he's in bed with his family. And this was a typical sleeping arrangement, where there would be one room of this house, and there would be a mat, and in the middle of the floor, on this mat, the whole family would sleep. Wife, however many kids, probably a handful of them, they would all sleep in the same mat. And also, it says that the door was locked. And so what that would have looked like in this time, from the inside, the doors would have had two large metal rings on them, and a big wooden beam would have been slid through both of the rings to secure the door from the inside. So any visitor coming at night would have meant the father would have had to get up out of bed, crawling over, probably stepping on some of his kids, sorry, and then he has to remove this giant wooden beam from these metal rings. And essentially what that means is it's going to be inconvenient, it's going to be loud, it's probably going to wake up some of the kids, which is probably going to make the wife pretty angry. And I know there's a lot of parents here, like, your kids are sleeping, and just like, if you wake them up, we are not friends anymore. Let them sleep. So the host, this first guy, he's now faced with two options. Option one was to do nothing and provide no food for his guest. And as I said, in this culture, option one, that was really unthinkable. So it's really not an option. I probably shouldn't have said option one. Option two, and really his only option, is risk being a nuisance and be bold and approach his neighbor and ask for bread and probably wake up the whole guy's family. And so now when we look at the question Jesus poses in verse 5, we see something interesting because he's asking this question in a way that's rhetorical. Which of you knows someone who's going to say no to the request of this neighbor? Because Jesus knows this. Now that the second man, you know, the guy with the family and the mat and the locked door, now that he's been asked for bread, now he is responsible to provide hospitality to the neighbor. One commentator on this, he said that to not provide for the family or the traveler would bring shame to the entire village. There was this communal understanding. And so somebody's got to feed this guy or it just is going to look bad for everybody. So the answer Jesus' audience was supposed to say was, well, of course he's going to provide bread. That's a no-brainer. But Jesus pushes this a little further and he asks, why? And you see in verse 8, it says, it's not because he's a friend, but because of his impudence. That's the word it says here. I had to look that up right away in the dictionary. It's kind of confused. But what does this mean? And this Greek word that's a central, there's a lot of debate that's centered on this word. Some people translate it persistence, but there's more going on than just persistence. There's a sense of boldness and there's a sense of shamelessness is what most people say. So this bold shamelessness, this is what the first man embodied. He needs bread, so he's going to risk being that incredible nuisance and he's going to ask for bread. And right away, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, be bold like this man when you pray. So verse 9, we see, and I tell you, so now he's talking to the disciples, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And this is a famous phrase from the Bible that people are really familiar with. And there's a lot of thought of, well, what do these words mean, ask, seek, and knock? And I'm just going to make a simple proposal today that we are to understand all three of these elements of asking, seeking, and knocking within the framework of what Jesus is teaching about, prayer. So these are all elements of prayer. Ask is a common word that's used in the scripture to refer to asking God something, praying. Seek is something that's often used to talk about seeking out God's will and seeking his face. That's the language of the psalmist often. And to knock, this should be understood simply as the imagery suggests knocking, as in knocking on a door. It's asking to enter into a presence of God. And Jesus is saying, well, these are the three things that happen every time you pray. You ask, you seek, you knock. Every time you pray, this is what's happening. But there's something in these words that it pushes that a little further, and just a short grammar lesson. I'm sorry, I'm in the middle of school right now, and so this is, my mind is like, oh, what's the Greek? Yeah, this is fascinating. Probably nobody cares. But the Greek words are interesting because these verbs of ask, seek, and knock, they're all active imperatives in the present tense. And here's why this is important. They're active, meaning that these are words. These are things that we do. These are things which are initiated by us. They're imperatives, meaning there's an element of Jesus commanding them, of saying this is imperative that you are to do this. And the present tense is really fascinating because in the Greek, the present tense, it means, yes, it's a present action, but it has continuing, ongoing implications into the future. So the best way to really understand these Greek words is that Jesus is saying, ask and keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Jesus is teaching them that there is something to be valued in being persistent in your prayers. And we'll see this later in Luke 18 as we continue in this series, that the persistent widow, she's praised for her constant petitioning of Jesus. And then we look into the Psalms, you know, the best examples of prayers that we have. And you commonly find this language of, how long, O Lord, will you wait? How long until you show your face to me? So in this first parable, Jesus is creating a contrast here. Because remember, the point of the story was that nobody knew a person who would say no to this request, right? Not because he was a friend, but because of the boldness of the person asking. And Jesus, he's using the logic of the lesser to the greater, and that's something that was really common in rabbinic teaching at this time, that Jesus is saying, this man is going to get up because of your persistence, and he's going to grumbling, complaining, he's going to get up and give you what you want. How much more will God, who has endless love, bottomless resources, endless patience, how much more will he give to you? Therefore, ask, seek, and knock. And I need to admit that I really had to fight my human nature as I'm preparing this sermon. I'm fighting my rationality because my rationality tells me, well, surely this doesn't mean you get whatever you want when you just ask, right? There's got to be more to it, right? But I want to make this very clear. We must not defend God in this. We must not create a buffer against disappointment. Because at the end of the day, probably for me, the thing greater than anything else that keeps me from praying is a fear that when I pray, nothing's going to happen. I don't know how and why and when God answers prayers. But here is what Jesus says, and we are to trust this. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. So Jesus continues, and right away he gives them a second parable. Let's look to verse 13. I'll read it again. And pay attention to the language of father here. It's really neat. It says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, this is a pretty straightforward parable from Jesus. Again, he approaches it with the same strategy. He asks a rhetorical question. He says, who knows a father that's going to give a child a scorpion when he asks for an egg? And when you think about that, that's just sick. That's really demented if you think it's an absurd notion of what person is going to give a scorpion when your child wants an egg. I mean, that might be something you would find in a frat house or something as a practical joke, and you go into the egg carton and there's a bunch of scorpions in there, like, ah! But a father is not going to do that to a child. So then, he uses the argument of the lesser to the greater. He says, if you who are evil, saying you sinful people, if you know how to give good gifts, how much more is your Heavenly Father going to give you? And this is interesting. A side note, we're going to come back to this, but if you see in verse 13, the second half, he says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And about giving gifts, and this is reminding me of it this morning, my family has always made a huge deal out of Christmas. It's getting to a pretty absurd point when we're finishing opening our gifts, like, and the sun's setting. Everybody takes one gift, they open it, and if it's closed, it gets tried on. If it's, like, electronics, it gets plugged in and turned on. It's put together. Everything's, like, tested right there on the spot. Then a couple hours later, it's like, all right, who's next? And I love Christmas with my family. And as a kid, probably most kids, you just look forward to Christmas so much, and that morning rolls around like you can't sleep at all. But with me, there was always slight anxiety when Christmas would come around. And I always had this anxiety because I worried about getting bad gifts. So it's now public knowledge. I'm incredibly spoiled. I'm the baby in my family where I get to the point where I worry about bad gifts. It's embarrassing saying that. Grace, people, grace, forgive me. But it got to the point where I would always make this Christmas list, and I'd put it on this door where everybody walking up and down the hall, in and out of the living room, in and out of the kitchen, are going to walk by and see my Christmas list every single time, so they knew. You have no excuse. Mom and Dad, you know what I want for Christmas. They're here, and I love them. They're wonderful. But Christmas would roll around, and yes, as great as my parents are, they would get me stuff off that list, but they would always get me things that weren't on the list. And I was a little nervous. But this is absurd, because even the gifts that they got me, they were good gifts. Because they're my parents. They love me. I'm not going to open up that box full of scorpions and have them start laughing at me. Jesus is saying to me in that example, Andrew, if Stan and Catherine Franklin are going to give you good gifts, how much more is your Heavenly Father going to give you? So Jesus is encouraging his disciples to pray by telling these parables. And I couldn't call this a sermon if I didn't draw some application and bullet points from it, but I was just tempted to say, all right, these are parables. Some of you will understand, some of you won't. Go. Jesus did that. I don't have as much confidence in myself as he did in his teaching. So there's three things I want to draw from this. First, we are to pray because boldness works. Second, because we can call him Father. And third, because God cares. So the first point, boldness works. As we saw in that first parable, God will respond to bold, shameless prayers. So we're to pray so. And this is something that I don't do. And it's something I really think American Christians don't often do and probably don't know how to do. Because we really don't need very much. I mean, you look at the Lord's Prayer back in verse 3 where it says, "Give us each day our daily bread." That is a prayer of incredible boldness and trust for somebody who does not know where the next meal is coming from. I mean, frankly, we live lives in such a way that they eliminate a need for God. We are comfortable and we surround ourselves with so much stuff that bold prayers, they don't just come naturally to us. And because of that, so often my bold prayers, they go something like this. Oh my gosh, it's 11:30, 30 minutes till the deadline of this paper. God, please help me get this done. Even though I've been procrastinating weeks and weeks and weeks, help me get this paper done. Or it's, you know, you're working some project for work and you're asking God, I'm turning in this paper or this project, let this go well. You know, bless this. And now I need to say, it's not wrong to pray for small, insignificant things. And we are called to, in everything, pray. And does God listen to this? Of course he listens, but I'm speaking from the assumption that this is how many of us already pray. And Jesus is telling us, go further. Not eliminate what you already know, but just go further. Pray this way. And so what I've learned for myself is this, that I pray for things all the time that I can do entirely in my own power, at least I think so, and things that are probably inevitable, which I think. So when God answers these prayers, what happens is that I never get to the point where I'm like, oh, thank you, or this is totally you. All praise be to you. I don't even think of God when these things happen. When I turn in that paper on time, I'm like, had it every minute, every day I knew I was going to get that paper in. I never think to praise God for these things, even if he is intimately involved in all that. So it's when our prayers extend beyond our control. That is where we cannot ignore God's faithfulness. I've been blown away in these last few weeks, just flat out blown away by God. And I see that he's been opening my eyes to this topic of prayer. Like I said, I was asking a lot of questions like, I don't even get this stuff. But things have been happening and things that have been going on out of my control where I've had to stop and I can only say, wow, that has to be you. There is no other explanation. Thank you. And I've been getting together regularly with a couple guys in this community. We've been intentionally praying for some specific ministries and areas that our church is involved in. And one of the things that comes up a lot is this community's relationship with the city of Albany, and specifically with what's been happening with the homeless population out in the Bulb. And it's something that we've been praying for every week. And there's a lot of people I know outside of that that have been praying for the homeless population of our city. And it's been incredible to see. Last week, I sat down with Steve Thrush, a member of this community, and we're sitting at a table side by side across from a former city council member and a current city employee, and we're just sharing our dreams. And Steve's talking about, this is what I think Jesus is having us do in this community, and this is our dream. I would love for us to one day own and operate a house that we can just provide showers and maybe be a 24-hour shelter for people. And I'm just sitting the whole time listening to Steve thinking, I never thought this was actually going to happen. And at the end of the conversation, the man who's the employee of the city, he says, well, I guess our next step is maybe we start looking for some properties. I'm like, what are you talking about? Like, that's incredible. I don't know where it's going to go. I don't know what's going to happen out of this, but I'm going to keep praying for this because God's hand has just been so evident in this. And there's often used imagery when it comes to prayer in such a way that says, you ask God to fill a thimble, he fills it. You ask God to fill a pool, he fills it. You ask God to fill an ocean, he fills it. When we pray, we must not focus on the obstacle or the difficulty of what we're trying to overcome or what we're asking God to overcome. We need to always look at God. And ask yourself, can he? And when you're asking the question, can he, the answer is always yes. Will he is another question. But we are praying to the one who created and sustains all in this universe. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen a picture like the Hubble telescope and all the galaxies that are out there. You're like, that is a lot of space. God sustains that. God is capable. We must make no mistake of that. And our prayers should always reflect the reality of who we're praying to. The second point is a simple point, and it's something that's easy to overlook, but it's worth mentioning. We pray because we can call him Father. Call him Father. We see this in the language of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, when you pray, say this, Father, hallowed be your name. In his parables, he's giving us the language of fathers and says, how much more will your heavenly Father give you? Jesus is doing something incredibly radical here that we can't overlook. He is inviting us, every single one of us, that when we pray, we are to share in the relationship, to share in the intimacy that he shares with God. This is such a central element to prayer, is this relational aspect. And that when we are praying, this isn't to some far-off, distant God, that this is to our Father. And it makes me think of as a kid growing up, and the imagery of fathers is so powerful that I, you know, my dad is like the smartest, the strongest, the wisest, like my dad's the best at everything. And either we grow up feeling that way about our dads, or we grow up and we're longing that I wish I would have had a better relationship with my father. Or I wish that my father would have been there. But I think when it comes to that point of the father, that there's something, you don't find a lot of, yeah, whatever, dad. Like there's this intense appreciation or this intense longing for more. I was thinking back to the memorial service a couple weeks ago that we had for Pung. And I just remember looking at the slides and seeing him with his three kids in every picture, like never him by himself. He's got kids crawling all over him. And then we heard the story of Pung playing football and, you know, holding Catherine under his arm while he's running to the end zone. He loved those kids so much, and he meant the world to them, and they loved him so much. And I just can't stop thinking how they're always going to be feeling this longing for their father. Jesus is saying, you have that relationship. Therefore, when you pray, call him Father. Not just friend, not just this uncaring God. Call him Father. A Father who provides for you, who wants a relationship with you. A Father who is going to love you for who you are. And as Jesus said, a Father who we are to boldly pray to because we trust that relationship. We trust the giver. And trust is such a key part in this because in here it says, you know, we trust the giver because he's not going to give us a serpent or a scorpion. In the Matthew account of this, it says, or give you a stone. And all three of those things, they're either harmful or they're useless. And we need to draw that conclusion that, well, Jesus is saying this, that God is not going to give us what is either harmful or what is useless. And in fact, what does he say he's going to give us? In verse 13, the second part, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Like, Holy Spirit? What is he talking about? There's no mention of the Holy Spirit. They're talking about bread and neighbors and stepping on kids in the middle of the night and being a nuisance. Like, where does this Holy Spirit pop into this? It's something, it's fascinating because I was looking through Luke, and Jesus, according to Luke, Jesus had never actually spoken that phrase, Holy Spirit, to his disciples before this point. And it's not like they have this established doctrine of the Trinity that they really know who the Holy Spirit was. They got to be scratching their head with this. And Jesus is promising them this. I'm going to give you something greater than you can even imagine. God is going to give you himself. The presence of God always with you, the Holy Spirit. Hey, think about that. Is there any greater gift than God himself? And this leads us to our last and definitive point that Jesus is making on prayer. We pray because he cares. God cares. It's simple as that. And this is the underlying assumption behind everything that Jesus is teaching on prayer, on how we pray and why we pray, that we're to come with to him with bold petitioning, that we're to call him our Father, all because we know that he cares. And so, I say this. I have to stand before you in confidence, and I say, pray. And pray boldly. But I can't stand up here and say, well, pray because, you know, I've had 50-plus years of experience as a seasoned veteran of praying. And, you know, my campus pastor in college, he would always be just drawing from so much experience on prayer. And I used to walk away from chapel like, oh, I need to be old, man. Like, this is awesome. I can't come to you with that experience, nor can I stand here and say, well, I'm going to concisely and accurately articulate to you how the reality of free will and sovereignty of God work together in prayer. No, but I can stand before you and I can say confidently that God cares. I can rationally, empirically, even emotionally stand before you with all the confidence and say, God cares because I have evidence. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I know that God cares because he loves us to the point of giving his Son, of giving himself to die for us. I mean, this is God in his perfect love has written himself into our story. That he gave us the cross. And so while I cannot say I'm an expert on prayer, I know of the cross of Christ. And I know this gives me life. And a God who died for me. A God who cares beyond my imagination. And this God wants me to call him Father. And he wants me to ask things of him. Like, who am I to talk to this God? Who am I to ask things of the God of the universe, this person, thing, being? I can't even explain it. It's eternity. It's way before, and it's probably going to live a lot longer than me. Who am I to speak to this God? Well, I'm no one. I'm no one special. I'm no one exceptionally good. But all of our prayers, they are prayed in the reality of the cross. I mean, they're prayed under the shadow of the cross. That by believing in Jesus, we know that we are his adopted children. And as it says in Romans 5, Ephesians 2, it uses this language of we have access to the Father through Jesus. That I am no one special, and neither are you. Hate to break it to you. And that's the best part. We're not going to do enough for this. We're not going to be good enough for this. But God loves us to the point of dying for us. And I love John Stott. He says this so clearly. He says, God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. Simple as that. So I encourage you, pray boldly, yes. And pray to your Father, yes. But above all, just pray with that knowledge that he cares. And if you doubt this, I challenge you to look at the cross. And this is what we remember as we take this symbolic meal here. We remember the cross, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we do it in Solano Community Church, we open up this table to everybody, regardless of membership, regardless of your denominational affiliation. We just ask one thing. You come to this table only if you call Jesus Christ your Lord and your Savior. And there's some of you who that might not apply to you. And I say welcome, and I'm really glad you are here and you're visiting us today. But I ask, if this has reminded you, or if this is the first time you have heard this, this Father wants to have a relationship with you. And all he asks of you is to believe. Just to say yes. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And that opens this whole new life. He becomes your Lord, and everything radically changes. So on the night he was betrayed, when he had given thanks, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." One body and one person's blood shed for the sins of the world, past, present, future. It's really remarkable. So we ask that you just take some time in your seats and reflect and ask that you pray. Pray the Lord's Prayer and pray boldly. As the Lord's Prayer says, I mean, think of how bold that is. Thy kingdom come. That you're asking the reign of God like it is in heaven. Let that be here today. So when you're ready, you come up the center aisle and you take the cracker and dip it in the juice and go back to your seats around the sides. So pray with me. Holy Father, what a contradiction that can sometimes seem, that you are this God who is the only one who is worthy of our praise, yet you are our Father. We can't get our minds around that, but we thank you for that. So let our thoughts and our words of song and our prayers to you be fitting of your holiness. But let our love for you, our love for one another, be fitting of our relationship with you and as your children. So bring your kingdom just a little bit more today than it was yesterday, and more tomorrow than it is today. In our individual lives, in our lives as a community, in Albany and all the East Bay and to the ends of the earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So we thank you for our daily bread and also the bread of life that you've given us in Jesus. Amen.